speaking of having it all.
Where were you?
I went to the beach.
Oh, the beach!
It's not working, Jerry. It's just not working.
What is it that isn't working?
Why did it all turn out like this for me? I had so much promise. I was personable. I was bright. Oh, maybe not academically speaking, but I was perceptive. I always know when someone's uncomfortable at a party.
They're knocking over there.
It all became very clear to me sitting out there today that every decision I've ever made in my entire life has been wrong. My life is the complete opposite of everything I want it to be. Every instinct I have in every aspect of life, be it something to wear, something to eat, it's all been wrong.
Tune on toast, coleslaw, cup of coffee.
Yeah. No, wait a minute. I always have tuna on toast. Nothing's ever worked out for me with tuna on toast. I want the complete opposite of tuna on toast. Chicken salad on rye. Untoasted with a side of potato salad and a cup of tea.
Well, there's no telling what can happen from this. George, you know that woman just looked at you.
So what? What am I supposed to do?
Go talk to her.
Elaine, bald men with no jobs and no money who live with their parents don't approach strange women.
Well, here's your chance to try the opposite. Instead of tuna salad and being intimidated by women, chicken salad and going right up to them.
Yeah, I should do the opposite. I should.
If every instinct you have is wrong, then the opposite would have to be right.
Yes, I will do the opposite. I used to sit here and do nothing and regret it for the rest of the day. So now I will do the opposite and I will do something. Excuse me, I couldn't help but notice that you were looking in my direction.
Oh, yes, I was. You just ordered the same exact lunch as me.
My name is George. I'm unemployed and I live with my parents.
I'm Victoria. Hi.
I tell you this, something is happening in my life. I did this opposite thing last night. Up was down, black was white, good was
bad,
day was
night.
Yes!
So you just did the opposite of everything.
Yes! And listen to this. Listen to this. Her uncle works for the Yankees and is going to get me a job interview. A front office kind of thing. Assistant to the traveling secretary. A job with the New York Yankees. This has been the dream of my life ever since I was a child. And it's all happening because I'm completely ignoring every urge towards common sense and good judgment I've ever had. This is no longer just some crazy notion. Elaine, Jerry, this is my religion.
Why don't you tell me about some of your previous work experience?
Alrighty. I was in real estate. I quit because my boss wouldn't let me use his private bathroom. That was it.
Do you talk to everybody like this?
Of course.
Well, my niece told me you were different.
I am different, yeah.
But I gotta tell you, you are the complete opposite of every applicant we've seen. Mr. Steinbrenner, sir. There's someone here I'd like you to meet. This is Mr. Costanza. He's one of the applicants.
Nice to meet you.
Well, I wish I could say the same, but I must say, with all due respect, I find it very hard to see the logic behind some of the moves you have made with this fine organization. In the past 20 years, you have caused myself and the city of New York a good deal of distress as we have watched you take our beloved Yankees and reduce them to a laughingstock, all for the glorification of your massive ego.
Hire this man.
That is classic Costanza right there. That's awesome. Hey, the reason that we watched that little clip is in some ways George Costanza had it right. this kind of a way of opposite living and opposite thinking, that there is a lot of what the Bible says that we are to live opposite of how the world would tell us to live. Here's a few examples, like Proverbs 11 that says, you know, if you want to be rich and you want to be wealthy, here's what you need to do. You need to learn how to give. Matthew 19, that if you want to rule, if you want power, if you want control, you know what you need to do first? Is learn how to serve. Matthew 16, if you really want to experience what life is and really want to live and experience the life, here's what you have to do, is die to yourself. You know, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, 1 Peter, constantly talk about it. If you want to be exalted, if you want to be raised high, here's what you do. You start with being humble. And if you want to be humbled in this life, what do you do first? You start with exalting yourself. That if you want to be wise, you must become foolish. If you want to be strong, you must become weak. That if you want a crown, here's what you do. You go pick up a cross and follow Christ. That the Bible teaches us that we ought to live opposite of the way this world would find us. The way the world would tell us where satisfaction, significance, desire, hope, all those things, that we would live a little bit like George Costanza, of how crazy that is. That we would live opposite. And the reason we talk about this is the perfect kind of launching pad for us for the scripture we're going to talk about tonight. That talks about not only how we live a little bit opposite of the world, how we live differently, how the world would kind of look at us and almost say that we're insane or foolish or not sober, but what we do with that. That God does not want to leave us alone and just act in a crazy way. He gives us a role that we are called to fulfill. If you have your Bibles, turn open to 2 Corinthians 5 is where we'll be studying and tonight. And really, if you've never read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'd really like these books. And here's why you like 1 and 2 Corinthians. Is Corinth the place where this is written to and taking place? This place is a lot like Dallas. It is a place that is very, very well resourced. And so what happened is in Corinth, materialism was really big in Corinth. And not only that, if you've ever kind of been turned off by religion or turned off by the church, this is your book. This is your place. Because a lot of people would say is the problem with the church today is that they just need to get back to the first century church, just back to the basics, back to the simplicity. And you read 1 Corinthians and you realize that first century church did not have it well done. They were missing it. And they have some of the exact same problems we have today. 1 Corinthians 1, where what they did back then, what we do today, is they exalt human leaders and human wisdom. Number two is what they did was they didn't put the cross as a central message. Number three is we consider ourselves mere men instead of God's holy people. Number four, they weren't good stewards, especially not good stewards of the word. Five, they didn't handle disputes well. Six, they didn't know how to discipline themselves or discipline others well. Seven, they didn't understand how to handle singleness and marriage well. Eight and nine, they had no idea what above reproachness meant. Ten, that they'd make mistakes over and over again, even repeating the mistakes of Israel. 11, that they didn't understand what a church service was supposed to look like with authenticity and realness and communion. 12, 13, 14, all about spiritual gifts and how to handle them well. 13 is sandwiched in there that there's a kind of love that one another have for each other in the church. 15, that the resurrection is the most important event that we have to celebrate. And 16, the charge to Corinthians is that, man, your men are not acting like men. Act like men. You read that and go, hey, that's what's going on today. And that's what went in the first century. In 2 Corinthians, what we'll be studying tonight was more of a personal letter of Paul to the same people and say, hey, watch out. This is a more personal letter that you will have sorrows, you will have pain, but here's the deal, is you have this opposite living, the way the Bible teaches you to live, that we might face sorrow, we might face hurt, we might face death, but guess what the opposite is? In death and hurt and pain and sorrow is our greatest hope. And here is what you do with that opposite living. And here is with the role that God gives you. It is great. Hey, so here we go. 2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 11. It says this, therefore, talking about here's what we do, opposite living of sorrow and pain. Knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, or we are made clear to God. We have a clear conscience with God, and I hope that we are clear also in conscience to you. Now, a lot of times I read this and I stop right at the word persuade. And I stop there because I have no idea that my role is to persuade others. You know, that just doesn't ring a bell with me. When I honestly look at the scripture and thought about, okay, what do I do on a daily basis, weekly basis for persuading others? I came up with two things. I tried to persuade others that college football is the only sport that is still left pure in our society. It is. We can't get behind these million-dollar whiners. And number two, that the Chick-fil-A chicken sandwich is the only chicken sandwich out there. Extra pickles, a little honey mustard sauce for you. Okay? And I look at this and I go, hey, is my job to persuade others? Is it my job to do this? And you look next to it, it says, knowing the fear of God, this is why we persuade. And a lot of times when we read the fear of God, we get kind of that this fear of God means reverence or respect. But because these two words or these two phrases are coupled together, fear of God and persuade, it can't mean that. Persuade, that word is used by Paul 8 times in the book of Acts. And every single time it is used, it is always he is trying to share the gospel with someone. He is trying to persuade them, to let them know that some big decision is happening. And so the fear of God does not mean respect or reverence. What it means is that we know that God will judge someday. Will judge between the living and the dead. He will judge of who accepts that free gift from Christ and who rejects it. And because we know that truth is happening, what we do is we try to persuade men. And we do it with a clear conscience before men and a clear conscience before God. He continues, verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us. Something to notice there is he very rarely uses I, probably just once in this passage, but uses we and us because he's talking about the church. This is what we are being proud of, is the Christ that we are following. That we give you occasion to be proud of us so that you will be able to give an answer to those who take pride in the appearance and not the heart. Those who take pride in the external, the worldly, and not the heart, the internal. There's a really cool kind of background there to that word occasion. If you have an NIV Bible, it might say opportunity. The Greek behind that word, it's a military term. Occasion or opportunity. And it's like a general was looking across a field and he sees the right place to put his fort and his base. Because it is the right place to be able to attack someone or the right place to be able to defend the thing he values the most. And so what Paul is saying there is I am giving you a platform to be able to wage war, to go to battle. Why? So that you may share the truth with folks who only know the worldly point of view. Who don't know godly point of view. I am giving you that battleground to be able to do this. To take pride in those who have appearance and heart, appearance and not the heart. And then here's 13. Here is the opposite living. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. What it's saying literally, that if we are deemed not sober, it is for God. If we serve God in a way that outsiders look at it and say, hey, that's crazy, it is glory to God. But when we serve God in a way that you see how we're serving God and serving according to His Word, it is an encouragement to you, is what he's saying. You know, some of you guys know me, but know my story a little bit. I am one of 7 kids, which was awesome. The top 3 are girls, bottom 4 are boys, and I fit right at the bottom, number 7. I'm the youngest. And it was really fun having all 4 boys together. I'm highly competitive, all that stuff. It was great. And all 3 of my brothers were stud soccer players. And so they all played collegiate ball. One of my brothers actually was recruited to play for the Dallas Sidekicks. I think good wisdom and good counsel kept him from doing that, since they've torn down the building. But they were all great. But in the summers, we had an activity we always did. And it was something called the Dallas Cup. It's held over in Lake Highland Stadium. And really what it is, it's the World Cup for teenagers. And so 15-year-olds, 16-year-olds, 17, 18-year-olds, they fly from all around the world. To come battle with each other and decide who is the World Cup of 16-year-olds and 17-year-olds. And what happened is, and so how they did this is that these foreign students would come and stay in American players' houses because that's the only way they could do it and afford it. So they did that. So we'd always get some foreign folks in our house, and which was great. And so the brothers, we loved it because then we got to mess with people who couldn't speak our language. And it was awesome. And so there was one very memorable year. We had four French guys, French teenagers, stay in our house. It was awesome. You know, when people come, you know, they can always say two words, yes and no, in the language. You know, if you go to a foreign country, you say yes and no and maybe a couple other things. But that's all they knew. And so the parents left the house. Mistake number one. Okay? And so we go to do something that we've done several times before but would seem pretty crazy because we want them to leave the country saying, oh my gosh, all Americans do this is what we wanted to leave them for. And so what we did was we had a big house, seven kids. We had six bedrooms, a huge backyard, 30-acre backyard, and we had a trampoline. And so we pulled the trampoline close to the house, okay? Now, this was not your circular trampoline with a wall, okay? This is before safety regulations hindered us from having fun, okay? This is an 80s trampoline. It's rectangle. The springs bend 3 feet, okay? This is before you bought new springs every year. What you do is you just repaint them so they look new, and then you can bounce higher, okay? And so here's what we do. We grab every pillow and every blanket out of the house. We put it on the trampoline, okay? And just so you know, the pillows go underneath, the blankets go on top. It doesn't work any other way, okay? And then what we do is we climb to the second story roof of our house, okay? Now, I'm about 9 or 10 at the time, and my role in the family was when the brothers, when we did something foolish, they were old enough to know better. I didn't. And I kind of gloried in that. I like that. And so we were all up there on the roof, all eight of us, the four French guys, me and my three brothers, and I'm the first one to go. And so I'm jumping off a two-story roof onto what seems a small trampoline with pillows and all these things. And as I'm about to run, the French guys say one of two of their words. They go, no, 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 no. And I still remember this day. So I am running off the roof, and I smile big, you know, as I turn around. And they almost fall off the roof trying to keep me back. And, of course, we've done this many times before. It was normal in our family. I landed in the pillows. It was awesome. We all cheered. I set the pillows back up, and each brother would go through and deal. And literally, we went through like three rounds before they ever tried it, which they shouldn't try it because it's a little crazy. And they flew thousands of miles to be there. But here's the deal. Is that was something normal for us. In the Blocker household, that was normal for us. But for them, it was absolutely crazy. And again, it was a little crazy, so I know this. Okay? But to them, it was absolutely crazy. It is the same way when the world looks at believers who are not only know God's word, but following God's word, they think it's crazy. It is not sober, some of the things we do as believers. Here's some examples. There's a guy who had a very successful law practice and was so successful he could actually break free from the major firm and kind of do his own deal and be probably the top guy in his community that people know and people go to network, making hundreds of thousands of dollars a year. And what happens? He starts falling in love with equipping people with the Bible. And so he closes his firm, joins a church staff, and starts equipping people with the Bible. That's crazy. And you know what? We have three of those guys on our Watermark staff. One guy closed his firm to equip people with the journey. One guy closed his firm to equip people with external focus to things like West Dallas. Another guy is closing his firm so he can equip folks with external focus overseas. It's crazy. Why would those guys give up that? There's a couple who love serving in West Dallas and would be there all the time, you know, adopt the kiddos, do all these different things. And they realized it was not enough to be a weekend activity. And so what'd they do? They sold their house, they moved to West Dallas, bought a house in the project so they could be a neighbor. They could shop at the grocery store, the kids could go to the same school, and they could love these people. That's crazy. There was a guy that he found out that his wife was cheating on him. And she had lied to him, and she found out that something else came up, that there was a substance abuse issue that was coming up. And so what he did was he processed that with some Christian guys. And through processing it and having several conversations, you know what he decided to do? He said, I am going to stick with my wife. I made a promise to her. I made a promise to God. And I am going to love that woman. And I'm not going to love her with bitterness. I'm not going to swallow this pill for the rest of my life and feel like I have to do it. I'm moving towards reconciliation to love that woman well. That's crazy to this world, right?
I've known men who've given away fortunes to try to spread the gospel. I've known men who have terminal cancer with young kids who say God is good. I know parents who have buried children and say, man, here's how God worked through my child while she was still alive. I know college students who stood up in class when they were challenged to say, is the Bible really legit? They said, I'll put my grade on the line for that. I know football players who are berated by their coaches and hated and spoken towards against. These coaches who have Super Bowl rings on their fingers, multiple Super Bowl rings, millions of dollars in their bank account. And what do those coaches go do? The coach goes up to the football chaplain's office, and what does he say? He goes, you know what? I've got success, I've got significance, and I've got the money. But I tell you what, I don't have what that 18-year-old kid has and how he handles conflict. That's crazy. That's not sober. That is the kind of opposite living that God is calling us to. The crazy that somebody's about to jump off a roof and you go, no, 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 no. That's crazy. How are you doing with living opposite to the world? How are you doing living according to God's standards and not the world's? How are you doing living opposite and living in a way the world would say, hey, that's a little bit off. Now, if you hear some of those stories and say, man, I don't even know how to get there. I don't even know where to go. Paul is awesome because he says in the next verse. Let's dive back in. 5:14. He says this, if you want to be crazy, if you want to do this, here's how this works. For the love of Christ controls us. For the love of Christ controls us. How are you doing with the love of Christ controlling your actions? And there's two things I want you to recognize about that statement. One, it's the love of Christ and not the love for Christ. That seems like a small preposition, but it's a really important one. That the love of Christ instead of the love for Christ, if it was the love for Christ, it could be kind of construed of how much we are working for God, how much we're kind of gearing it up and going after it and gritting our teeth and working for God. But it's the love of Christ. It's not about duty. It's about devotion. It's not about rules, but it's about relationship. And so the love of Christ, that controls us. And the thing that scares about this is we all have control issues. We all do. We all want to be in control of our lives, control what's going on. We do not like to be out of control of what is going on in our lives, in our work, in our personal time, in our money. We love to have our hands on that. You know, some of you I know don't go to Watermark, and that's awesome. Something that's said from the stage a lot is that the folks who go to CR on Monday nights and Friday nights are the most healthy people in our church. And the reason is everybody who walks through that door is saying, I am not in control. I want God to be in control of my life. And that is a scary thing to do. A little Bible trivia for you. What's the one thing that Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden and Satan in the wilderness to? Independence from God. He goes, no, God doesn't have to be in control of what you do. You can be in control of what you do. That if you want to know how to avail that wisdom from the Bible, that opposite living, is to have the love of Christ controlling us. And here's what that means. Paul continues on. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That one person bore the sins of all. And because he did that now all of our sins, all of our foolishness, all of our mistakes can be put to bed, can be put to death with that one act. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He continues on, 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. The flesh is sometimes a loaded term in the Scripture, but it really means the worldly point of view. Therefore, we recognize no one according to their worldly point of view, even though we've known Christ according to the worldly point of view. Yet now we know him no longer this way. We know him in a spiritual point of view. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. It's the old has passed away. What it does, it gives the idea that the old era, the old time is now gone to pass. And a new era is about to begin. And so it's almost like every day is December 31st.
that every day is that, you know, when I think of that, when I get to that new year, what I do is I go, man, this next year, I'm going to kick its butt. I'm going to take it and I'm going to take names. And here's the three things I'm going to do. And when God says that you are a new creation and a new creature, what he does is said, hey, here's this new year starting. All those things have been put to bed. All those things have been put to death. Here you are now. Let's start anew. You know, there's this governing rule. When I thought about this of just living opposite to the world, there is this rule that I've always boasted is a universal rule that we all celebrate. No doubt, this universal rule that governs our world, everyone has used it today. Whether you open some orange juice for breakfast, where you drank out of a water bottle, where you put gas in your car, you celebrated this rule. And this rule, as you know it, is righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. You know it, you celebrate it, you remind yourself of it. When there's a screw in the wall, you remind yourself, okay, I need to go left, counterclockwise, to the right. It's righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. It's kind of how the world works, okay? And there's only one thing I've ever found, this is what it is, that defies righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. And it's called a reverse screw. And here's how it works. So it's called a reverse screw. And what happens is, at the top of the screw, instead of going righty-tighty, lefty-loosey, it goes righty-loosey, lefty-tighty. Is that right? Yes. And so here's what this tool is. This tool is a carpenter's tool. And what happens is you drive this screw into wood. And as you get into it and you keep going, you give momentum, and it goes into the wood, and now that screw is never coming out of that wood. Because if you turn it left, it digs deeper. If you turn it right, it digs deeper. It stays right in the same. And no longer is that screw is always there. And here's the deal. Is God has called us in this world to be a reverse screw. To be in the world, but not of it. To there be some things in this world that what we're going to do is we're going to reject worldly wisdom and live how God wants us to live. And live a little opposite. To find our worth, our satisfaction, how we deal with our money, with our life, with our time, with our relationships, in a way that glorifies God and not the way the world would work. That God is calling us to be a reverse screw. And really what 2 Corinthians 5 is about is not about opposite living. I told you this at the beginning. But there's something that God calls us to a role. But before we do that, here's what I want to ask you. I'm going to put up a little list of some different things. Maybe there's things on this list you can identify. Maybe there can't. Maybe there's things you can add to, maybe subtract. But here's what I want to ask you. In what ways are you living opposite of the world? How do you handle money? You know, Jesus doesn't talk about anything more in the scriptures than the idea of money. And Christ is not concerned with how much of your bank account is his and what percentage of your wallet is his or what percentage of your purse is his. He is concerned with how much of your heart is his. And how we spend our money a lot of times reflects where our heart is at. How do you handle time? If we were to look at your calendar, what would that say about what you value? How do you handle relationships? Are you somebody who says, you know what, no one really knows me? Or if you come forward and avail yourself to relationships that are going to love you and care for you and spur you on, that are going to know your hurts, your habits, your hang-ups, your victories, are those things that people are going to really love you well? Have you availed yourself to relationships? What about authority? That there's authority in your life. Do you come with a teachable and humble spirit? Do you respond to authority how God would want you to respond to authority? What about decisions? Do you lone wolf it with decisions? That's how the world would want you to. Or do you live opposite? Is life a team sport instead of an individual event, especially when it comes to decisions? Where do you put your hope? Do you put your hope in image, reputation? Do you put your hope on how you look in the mirror? Do you put your hope on how many people you walk into a room and how many people can say hi to you? You know, I'm on Facebook. Facebook's my homepage. I'm not going to try to pretend like I don't like Facebook and Facebook's not awesome. But you know, when the friend count gets past 1,000, it's a little bit ridiculous, right? And you go, that many people don't know me. That's crazy. And a lot of times we put this kind of idea that is how many people can know my name? How high can I be up there? And we're not known by anybody. Is that where we put our hope? What about in tragedy? If tragedy would have hit you today, if you were in the foxhole, if hurt and pain would hit you today, what's your theology? Are you sticking with God? Is it that how true you're sticking to it? Or is this just, you know, a temporary deal? Here's the last question. What does your life look like in terms of humility and service? Would your friends say, hey man, that is a person who is humble, who serves well, who's a servant? And so here's what I want you to do, and just kind of the idea of living opposite. I want you to choose one. You can add to it, you can choose three, whatever you want, and I want you to write it down. Like, this is a new era. Tomorrow is January 1st in God's mind for you. What are you going to live more in biblical terms instead of worldly terms? What are you going to be a little more, I'm not justifying his whole actions, what are you going to be a little more George Costanza in? What are you going to live a little more opposite? I'm going to give you a few moments. If you have a piece of paper, write it down. If you have an iPhone, put it in a note. If you have a cell phone, you can text it to yourself. Be the best quarter you ever spent. Just take a second and say, what am I going to be living more opposite with? In 2 Corinthians 5, just like God, he does not allow us to stand us there. You know, Paul always gets to the point. He got to the point right when we started that our goal is because of the fear of God to persuade men. And he goes right back to it of the role that God has for us. And here's what he says in verse 18. He says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. He reconciled. He restored us to himself through Christ. And he gave us a ministry of reconciliation. He gave us. He didn't ask for volunteers. He didn't say who's in, who's out. He gave us all. Us. Plural. The ministry of reconciliation. Here's what that is. Namely, that God was in Christ and reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Let's keep on going. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That we are ambassadors for Christ. He's given us the world of reconciliation. What he has given all of us as we live opposite to the world, he has given us a peace tree. Whether in word or deed, he's given us a peace tree for us to take to the world and say, hey, God has made peace. Even though we messed up, we screwed up, here is the peace. And I am the ambassador by the way I live, by the way I speak, by what I do, by how I handle my money, how I handle relationships, how I handle my time. I'm his ambassador. And here is what he's done. And here's what he speaks. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, we persuade you, we ask you, we plead for you, because we know what decision's at stake, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. That we are ambassadors. Not only does he call us to be opposite, to be different, to be a little bit crazy. And you know, with all those illustrations, with everything you might do might be opposite. There's two things to make sure you realize in all those stories I shared. One, they were not opposite. They were not crazy for crazy's sake. They were not crazy to the kind of worldly point of view for just that. They were all in their right mind with God. Why? Because they process all those decisions with community. Nobody moved their home and their family without processing with some believers who said, you know what? We read God's word and we see where you're at, and that's a great decision. And number two, even though the world would call them crazy, the world would look at them and say, hey, I'm not sure if you're sober. Every single instance, the world looks at it and say, hey, I'm not sure if that's right. I'm not sure if that it seems a little bit crazy, but there is something good in that. That we live opposite, but then God gives us a role as an ambassador. God gives us a role as a reverse screw as we implant into word and we do different things. We live a little opposite. We are the most secure attachment that the people around us see. That we are his ambassador. Paul used a illustration about a couple chapters before this in chapter 2. He says this in 2:14. He says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in the triumph of Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And to the one, an aroma from death to death, an aroma from life to life. You know, some of you might be here and be like, you know what, I'm not sure this Jesus thing is right. I'm not sure if this church thing is right. I'm not sure if I'm all there. But I tell you what, a big reason why you're probably here tonight is you're with somebody or know somebody who smells pretty good. You know? The reason that I accepted Christ is because I went on this, when I was 15, I went on this beach trip with some people, and the reason is because some of those people who asked me to go smelled really good. You know? That there was an aroma about them, there was a way they lived their life, that it just seemed like, hey, there's something good there, and I kind of want to be around them and kind of want to check out what they're about. That just like we're ambassadors, we have an aroma that comes, you know, around us. You know that favorite restaurant that you haven't been to in a month, and you walk in, and you smell whatever it is. If it's buffalo wings, it's buffalo wings. If it's pizza, it's pizza. Barbecue, barbecue. Whatever it might be. You just imagine that smell, and you know you're home. You know? Our job is to smell really good. Put that on a t-shirt. You know? Just reference that verse. That we are ambassadors, but we have an aroma about this. Just to finish out that, for we are not like many, peddling the word of God, not actually living out the word of God, just peddling it. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak Christ and in the sight of God. And really what it comes to, and so not just living opposite, not just being committed to God and His word and everything He does, but be ambassadors. And what the be ambassadors part, what it really depends on is how we look at people. How do we view people? And there was a guy who was the head of missions at Dallas Seminary. He wrote a book, and there was really one line that everybody had to take from it and go from it. And this was the line right here. He gave a line of how everybody views people. And everybody views people in three different ways is what he said. Everybody views people as either scenery, in the sense of I'm at the porch and there's supposed to be people in these chairs, and after the porch back there's supposed to be people getting coffee, and I'm at a restaurant, there's supposed to be a waitress that comes, hangs out, and somebody's supposed to bag my groceries at the grocery store. There's when I have a plumber issue, a plumber comes, and that's what he does. He does his business, you know, not his business, and you know, but you know what I mean? You know? But that everybody is scenery, you know? That's just how the world is. That people are supposed to feel that, and yeah, that's how it's supposed to work. That people are just scenery. The second way we can look at people is machinery. You know, that what can I get from people? What need can they fill? Can they fill just an emotional need that they know me and see me and recognize me? Do they fill a need that they fill up my Friday night or do this or that? You know, do they fill a need that they actually fulfill a physical need that I need them to do something for me and that makes me feel good about myself, so I'll give them a little bit because they give me a little bit? We can look at people as scenery, machinery, or we can look at everybody as ministry. That waiter, that waitress that waits on you at Chili's, that is a divine appointment for you to love them and have a conversation with them and hopefully steer towards spiritual things. That plumber who comes to your house, you can ask them, hey, are you a church-going person? That when you interact with folks in your work, in your place, that you would be an ambassador for Christ in your cubicle. You would be a sweet aroma in your home and your apartment complex. That you would be that ambassador that doesn't see people as scenery, that doesn't pass people off to say, hey, what can you do for me first? But see people as ministry. That's what being an ambassador is all about. And this little section in 2 Corinthians 5 ends like this with verse 21. It gives it the ultimate opposite that has ever existed. Here it is. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He made him who could do this perfectly, but now, even though he could do it perfectly, everything wrong, every bad decision, every sin is now on his shoulders so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's what 2 Corinthians 5 is about. Here's what George Costanza is about, and at least that clip, you know? Is it how are we living? Are we living according to the world's terms or to God's? And if we live to God's terms, you know what? The world is sometimes going to look at you kind of crazy. And that's okay. That's actually right sometimes. And we're not supposed to just stay that. We're not just supposed to stay crazy, kind of stay in our little world. But we are called to be opposite, to live different to the world, so that we can be ambassadors for Christ. So that we can have the sweet aroma that draws people to Him. Not to us, but to Him. And to know Him better. Let me pray. Lord, I just thank you for this time. Lord, I just thank you for 2 Corinthians 5 and your word. Lord, as I've told you maybe before, man, Lord, I'm just grateful that I got to study this passage like this. Lord, I've just learned so much. And I just pray, Lord, for all of this, I pray for myself that I would not be a foolish guy who knows your word but lives according to the world. But a guy who lives according to your scripture. And Lord, although people might look at me and call me a little crazy sometimes, that, Lord, living according to your word is kind of crazy sometimes. But Lord, may I endure, may I run towards your cross. And Lord, while I'm doing it, may I make sure that I see the opportunities to be an ambassador for you. May I see the opportunities to be a sweet fragrance. Guys, as we kind of go off, as we usually do with the porch, what we're going to do is we're just going to let you guys, the band's going to play behind, and just kind of let this kind of place be a place where you can deal with God if you want to. Of course, there's always the porch cafe outside to have fellowship and food and coffee and things like that. But here's what I'll leave you with. Is, man, if God's made us a new creature, a new creation, tomorrow's January 1 for you spiritually. How are you going to be a more ambassador for Him? How is your life going to reflect more of what God's Word has instead of what the world would tell you? And how are you going to be that fragrance for folks? If you're in a place where you got, man, I'm not there yet with Christ. And you know what? Honestly, I'd love to talk to someone who would love to persuade me and talk to me, and not persuade you in the sense of we're going to have a list of arguments and try to persuade you, but just love to hear about, man, some folks who have been living opposite of the world and following Christ and how that's changed their life and that truth. Man, there's going to be people up here to do that and to talk with and to encourage you and to love you. But as we enter this time, just do business with God. If you're ready to go fellowship and have fun, you can walk out and head out to a porch cafe, but just do business with God. Amen.